Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. Father, we thank you. We have gathered this morning in recognition of your power, your wisdom, and your plan. And in obedience to the command that we should do so, assemble together for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. Father, we have gathered this morning so that you can speak to us through your word. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need as we study through this sense. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have now come to the last increment of our study dealing with Islam. Today will be the last we will deal with Islam. And it will also be the end of the series of studies that we have been dealing with concerning the challenges of Christianity. To that end, we will next week, Lord permitting, so to say, we will begin a new study in a book in the New Testament that has 24 chapters. So that's the book that we're going to study. In the New Testament, it has 24 chapters. So come here next week, ready to go to that book. Also, as we have through this period, we've been beginning about 10 minutes early. Really, we had talked about this some time back in the Deacons meeting about starting 15 minutes early to help relieve the situation that deals with the use of the restroom, specifically the women restroom. So, what a good time to make it permanent. So, from now on, we should be beginning our 10 minutes early, just like we've been doing. It'd be best to just go ahead, since I would say all of you are now used to it. So let's just keep it this way and start 10 minutes early from now on. Well, we're now ready to get into the pamphlet, because that's all I'm going to deal with this today, is this pamphlet that I gave everyone and say, read it and bring it this morning. That was my instruction last week, that you should read it and bring it, so that we will deal with it. Now, one of the things is that I hope that by reading it, you have seen something. You've seen, as I'm going to emphasize, you've seen how the devil can do things. But interestingly, like what I gave it to you, is to see how you're going to respond. If a person makes those claims, how are you going to respond? How are you going to defend what it is that you believe? So this is why this study, this ending part of it, becomes essential. Now, there have been various attempts to interpret the Bible out of context by those who seek to find prophecies in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament or even in the New Testament that claim point to Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Now, the reasoning behind this claim, because we're not going to deal with this particular one, but there's a claim where they say when Christ said there is other sheep and there is someone else that's going to go, other sheep, you hear his voice, they say that was Muhammad he was talking about. But nevertheless, we will not get into that one. But the point here is the reasoning behind this claim for the Muslims is very simple. It is argued that if there is one God, then his message to all the prophets should essentially be the same. And of course, that's a true statement. Now, since there are many prophets, or prophecies according to them, about Jesus in the Holy Bible, and if God sent Muhammad, then there should be some prophecies about him in the Bible as well. That's been the claim. Now, and I admit to you, and we're going to be talking more about it, An average, if you give this to an average Christian, he'll be confused. Give an average Christian that what I've given you to read, and you see, he'll be confused. As it is, people are already confused. But when I'm reading that, that will add to their confusion. Well, there's another reason, though, that Muslims, the Muslim writers, earnestly seek to prove from the Holy Bible that Muhammad was indeed mentioned in it. It is the wordings of the Quran. And I read it, Surah 7, 157. It says, "Now, special mercy is assigned to those who follow the Rasul," that's the messenger, "the unlettered prophet, Muhammad, whom they shall find described in the Torah." In other words, that he is describing the law, the Old Testament. And then he said, "and the angel, the gospel." See, that's what they say. Angel means the gospel, you recall. "So who enjoins them what is good and forbids what is evil." So based on these assumptions, some Muslim writers proceed then to find passages in the Holy Scripture they claim point to Muhammad. We will examine some of these attempts to find Muhammad in the Bible. The best way to do so, really, is to state the various claims and their justification that they give, and then to examine actually what the Bible says about those passages quoted. The one that we're going to use is the information I gave to you that's compiled by Dr. Allen in somewhere in Houston or in Texas. Now, so everyone should have a copy of it, and hopefully that you have read it. Now, if you did read it, did you see some already have commented to me that the arguments are so simple, almost convincing, if you didn't know any better? I hope you found that. But before we come to our primary concern, let me illustrate that when a sentence or even a paragraph is taken out of the context of any piece of written information, that it leads to nothing but distortions and misinterpretations. Now, you consider this statement that that is pulled out, say, from a given newspaper. And I quote, this is a statement from a newspaper. "He vetoed the bill." He vetoed the bill. Now, also during this, when this is quoted, suppose there has been a rumor that the president had vetoed a bill from the United States Congress. Now, if you believe the rumor, and someone quotes this statement that I've just made, "he vetoed the bill," then the question is, how will you interpret that sentence, and who is he that's in view? Now, you will immediately, of course, think that "he" refers to the president of the United States. But if you did not make this assumption because of the vetoing and so on of the rumor, then, and you just see that sentence that says "he vetoed the bill," well, you could identify "he" as a reference to one to three persons. It could be a reference to the president of the United States. It could also be a reference to the governor of a given state, or even the mayor of a given city. Now, without the context, you will only be guessing and will have distorted the sentence and definitely applied it wrongly. Actually, the text from which this illustration is taken is a statement in an article written to describe a battle between a mayor and the county supervisors whose bill he vetoed. Now, that's actually the context. So, if a person outside the United States is given this sentence piecemeal, just the way I've given it, well, he probably will have a problem in interpreting it. Because, you see, he will understand it differently. Because the word "bill" may be are seen differently from how a person in the United States will understand that. For example, somebody outside the United States would think that bill here refers to a petition to a court. That's how somebody outside this country may think about it. In which case, he will interpret he as a judge. See the problem? His interpretation will make sense to his location, but that will not be the true interpretation of the sentence in the context of the article. So I want you to bear this in mind, this example of distortions that are possible when we evaluate the claims that are made about the pamphlet we're going to be looking at. That it is easy to distort if you don't have the full context, if you don't understand everything about a paragraph. So, also, in addition, I want you to remember this truth. It is harder to build than to destroy. You see all this, how they blasted those houses, they want to tear down. Something that may have taken 10, 15 years to construct, it can come down in 30 seconds. So that's my point. It is easier to destroy than to build. Now, how does that refer to what we're dealing with? This is how it does. If you had noticed, what I gave you was more or less in a page, front and back. Now, the genesis or the background behind what we're studying or what it is somebody had sent that to me from Houston and said, they could think of no other person that they know that probably would deal with this. So he sent it to me. And I responded, you have a page. I sent them back 22 pages, typed, single page. Now, this is what I'm saying. They gave one page and they gave them back 22. See, that's why I say it's harder to build and to destroy. Because all he has done is just a simple thing that he pulls from here and there. And it sounds so simple. Everyone that reads it will be shaking their head if they have nothing in their soul about truth. So, this is why I made that statement. Again, the approach we will adopt here is either to paraphrase a given claim or quote it exactly as it appears in the original article that we're going to be considering. Now, this we will do either in a way of paraphrasing or just quoting and justifying their claim. Then we'll follow them with a response as to how you will respond in explaining that particular claim. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them because time will not permit me to do so. But I will go through majority of it and then add up some other things. Now, the first claim, if you look at the article now, the first claim, and I give you a summary of what the first claim is. The first claim is simply this, that a prophet will come from among the Arabs. That's the first claim. If you read that, that's just the first claim. It is saying that a prophet will come from among the Arabs. Now, how did they justify it? Well, they say that Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, and they quote Genesis 25, implying that a prophet will come from them because it is claimed according to them, or the writer, that blessing of an individual by God in a biblical language means that a prophet will be born of his descendants. God bless Ishmael. God bless Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, and his descendants, both before and after he was born. And they quote Genesis 16, 1 through 12, and 17th chapter, and so on and so forth. Furthermore, they say that the Holy Bible says, quoting, that the right of the firstborn cannot be affected by the social status of the mother. And they quoted Deuteronomy 21, if you look at it. Now, what that is saying is that because Ishmael is the first son of Abraham, that Isaac cannot possibly be the one referred to in all the prophecies or promises made to Abraham. So how you defend that? Well, there is really no biblical basis for assuming that the blessing of an individual by God means that a prophet is to come from the descendants of such an individual. Now, this is purely a conjecture based on the life of the true patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the word used, blaze, comes from a Hebrew word that definitely means to endue with power for success or prosperity, among other meaning. So really, it is a stretching of facts to say that blessing by God means that a prophet would come from the descendants of the person blessed. Now, the truth is that when God promises to bless an individual, the context suggests in part what the blessings mean. For example, God promised to bless Abraham in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the promise, Genesis 12, chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. First, we've studied this in detail. Now, in the case of Abraham, the blessing involved are great reputation, cursing or blessing of people according to their treatment of Abraham. But most important, though, is that the Savior of the world will come through Abraham, for that is the sense that Abraham will be a blessing to the world. Now, the same thing, same kind of promise, was given to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 2 through 4. Now, these are passages we have studied in detail a long time ago, but I'm just scanning through it because of what we're dealing with. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 4, read as follows. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while. I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offsprings, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Now the promise, or at least the promised blessing of Isaac, is explained as being identical to that of Abraham, in that it included the possession of the land of Canaan, increasing the number of his descendants, and of course, the nations being blessed through his offspring, one offspring. Jacob also was blessed according to the same thing in Genesis. Look at chapter 28. Genesis 28. Verses 14 through 15. Genesis 28, verses 14 through 15. It says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So again, you know that the blessing God promised to Jacob is explained in terms of increase in population of his descendants, and also that the people on this earth will be blessed through him, through his offspring. So you see that in all these three cases that God spoke directly to these men, the most important aspect of their blessing, of course, is that of being the source through which God will bless the people of all the earth. Furthermore, there is nothing negative to these patriarchs as to what God promised to bless them. Now, so these points are important when we begin to consider what is said about Ishmael. We don't see anything negative said to these men when this promise was being given. And God spoke to them directly. Now, the prophecy about the birth of Ishmael was cast in a negative light, as we see, for example, in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, verses 11 through 12. This is what it says. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now a child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael," or Ishmael, "for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." Now you see that it is violence that characterized Ishmael in the announcement of his birth. So we will expect that his descendants will also follow the same pattern, which of course the history of the world has confirmed. But the more important factor though is the nature of the blessing promised to him. God made a promise to Abraham concerning Ishmael in Genesis 17 verse 20. Look at chapter 17 verse 20. If you look at chapter 17 verse 20, this is the promise that God made to Ishmael. It says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." Now the blessing that God had in mind with respect to him is that of increasing numbers, as clearly indicated by the phrase, "the father of 12 tribes." Now this interpretation is confirmed in two ways. First of all, further promises to Abraham concerning Ishmael involve making him a great nation, as also we read in Genesis 21 verse 13. Go to Genesis 21 verse 13 and 18. There we will see further promises regarding Ishmael, all had to do with being a great nation. He says, verse 13 of 21, Genesis 21, say, "I will make the son of the maid servant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Verse 18 of the same verse chapter says, "Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Now that's all the promises given to Ishmael, that of being a great nation. So there's no evidence of any other thing than that. Secondly, The fulfillment of this promised blessing is given later on in the Bible to tell us that we're right. When the 12 tribes that came from Ishmael were listed in Genesis 25. Look at Genesis 25. Verses 13 through 16. Genesis 25, verses 13 through 16. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of the above. Nebaioth, the firstborn son of Ishmael, Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masha, Hadad, Tema, Jetu, Naphish, and Kedemath. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. So you see, that's a promise. It has been fulfilled, and so for anyone to come up and pull anything else is really interpreting the Bible out of context. So two points should be noted in connection with Ishmael because of this attempt then to make him what God never intended. First, notice that God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob directly. Directly. But there is no record in the Bible of God ever speaking directly to Ishmael, giving him a promise. If he were as important as some claim, one will have wondered why God never spoke to him directly. Because in Petra, he spoke to each of them directly because they were important in his plan of blessing the whole world. Secondly, there is no mention of the fact that the nations will be blessed through him. We don't see that, as in the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the blessings of the world through this line, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a coming of the Messiah, since only through him the world is blessed. So it is purely unbiblical to elevate Ishmael to a position that God has not assigned to him. Furthermore, it is even to me unbelievable to claim that the nations of the world will be blessed through Muhammad, a descendant of Ishmael. I mean, if anyone is honest, you know that the world is cursed because of Islam. Anyone who is honest, look at the hotspots of the world today and tell me how the world is being blessed. To the second point of this first claim, that the rights of the firstborn could not be affected by the person's mother's social status. Well, we need to look at what the passage they quoted. That is Deuteronomy 21. Well, you have those pamphlets. You should just be looking at them. Deuteronomy 21. But we're going to look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. That is what they quoted to say that, well, Ishmael is the firstborn, and therefore all the promises made to Abraham will must go to Ishmael, because he is the firstborn son of Abraham and not Isaac. That Isaac was the second one. Well, so they quoted to us that the reason that the blessing must go through Ishmael is because God has said that you cannot take away the blessings of the firstborn son. So we agree. But let's look at the context. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 15. Read this way. If a man has two wives, and he lost one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Now, you have to be honest with yourself. If you read that on the surface, well, you're going to deny what you just read. That's just, he said, that's the thing. The firstborn will always have the right of the firstborn. That's what the passage we just read. Now, those who quote this passage, though, in support of the rights of Ishmael over Isaac, first imply, really, that Abraham's blessing should pass on to Ishmael. However, there are several problems with that kind of, with applying this passage that I just read in Deuteronomy to what they were claiming. First, this passage that we just read has to do with the distribution of properties and not spiritual blessings. That's the difference. So that's the first thing you see. It has to do with the distribution of properties, not spiritual blessings, as the gift of prophecy will imply. Gift of prophecy is a spiritual blessing, a spiritual gift. Secondly, it is then assumed that the two women in view, according to the text, are the true wives of the man. That's it, because it's a wives. It is not their social status that is the issue, but whether their husbands love them or not. That's the issue here, whether their husband love them or not. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was not truly Abraham's wife, in spite of the fact that Sarah, Abraham's wife, gave her to Abraham as wife, that we studied in Genesis 16, verse 3, some time ago. Now, a woman does not have the right to make another woman a wife of another person, as Sarah tried to do, and we have studied that in detail. Now, this is the reason that Hagar is never described in the Bible as Abraham's wife. In fact, when Hagar was running away from Abraham's house, God could have told this woman to return to her husband. But instead, she was ordered to return to her mistress and obey her. Genesis 16:9. Look at that. You can go home and read it, but Genesis 16:9. I'm not going to read it now, but that's the passage where she was ordered to go home and obey her mistress. It didn't say you go home and obey your husband. Now, in the last mention of Hagar in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, she is correctly identified as Sarah's maid. The last identification is in Genesis 25, verse 12. So I'm not going to read it, of course. Third, we have given you the first problem without quoting that Deuteronomy. Third, by quoting Deuteronomy 21, it is then implied that Abraham did something wrong by not making Ishmael his true son. So that's the implication. Because remember, he sent Ishmael and the mother away because they couldn't share with the promised son. And Sarah eventually woke up to realize. Now, so the truth is that Abraham did not have the option of deciding who would succeed him in sharing in his spiritual blessings. That was out of his hand. He had no choice in that. God decided this, and that he stated even before Isaac was born that it is through him that the covenant between God and Abraham will continue. This we know from Genesis 17. Genesis 17. We read that passage, 20 and 21. So we can see again that that's Abraham really has no choice. He can't do a thing in the world about it. It wasn't left off to him to decide who is going to be his spiritual descendant, so to say. He says, verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you." See, Abraham was concerned. He wants that young man to be blessed. He said, "I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers and I will make him into a great nation." But look at verse 21. "But," now you know, we always say, once somebody says something and all of a sudden they say, "But," you know something is coming that's probably not pleasant. Well, he said, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year." Yes, see, that's as clear as it can come. He says, I'm going to bless Ishmael, all right, because he's your descendant. And I've promised I'm going to bless your descendant. But in terms of the covenant, which is a spiritual blessing, he said, it will not go through him. It has to go through the son promised. Now, Isaac was what we call a special child. Really, that's what he is. A special child because of his birth. His birth had been promised before the birth actually took place. Even his birth was promised before the birth of Ishmael. Now remember, it was a long time ago, if you look at the Genesis account, it was in the 15th chapter, where the promise for Isaac was given, although his name wasn't given then. In fact, Ishmael represented man's effort to do what God has promised in his way instead of God's way. That's all Ishmael is. Ishmael is man doing what God wants done by man's way and not by God's method. In fact, you recall, God promised Abraham a special son. But because Sarah was old, she panicked and suggested to Abraham to have a son through Hagar. She panicked, which is what, many young single ladies do. They panic. They look around the horizon. It don't look like anyone is coming. They panic. And therefore, the flight that flies the next day, they don't think about their spiritual life. "Oh, yeah, I'm ready." But, this woman panicked. Well, when she panicked, what happened was the conception of Ishmael. And that has continued to be a problem. But about 14 years later, though, Isaac, the son of the promise, was born in a miraculous way because Sarah was so old that she could not possibly conceive. Hence, really, it is blasphemous to God to suggest that Ishmael should have been the son of the promise to Abraham. Now, by the way, note that the promise that we have quoted was given after the birth of Ishmael, indicating that he has nothing to do with God's covenant with Abraham, and therefore none of his descendants could ever amount to anything great spiritually in the same sense as the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now, here's another factor to consider when they're arguing that, because he's the firstborn, he should have all that. Well, here's another thing. Make a person realize that when it comes to spiritual blessings, the position of one's birth makes no difference. Now, even in physical things, you remember I went through in studying of Genesis and Joseph's life in particular, I showed you that just because you are the first son or first daughter doesn't mean you're going to be the one that inherits things. God decides who he wants to place over authority or whatever. And look at the double portion going to Joseph, the 11th son. He became the ruler of all the others. So it has nothing to do even on the physical level, really. You can't even say that. But the truth of the matter is, on the spiritual, it is purely God's prerogative to do so, to decide what he wants. So Esau was his first son of Isaac. But God's spiritual blessing was not through him, but through the younger brother, Jacob. So Joseph, like I said, not Reuben, the first son of Jacob, received the double portion of, or the right of the firstborn because of God's plan for Joseph. Now the double portion as received by Joseph is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was a firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, in other words, when he had sex with the father's concubine, so to say, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. God decided that. Now, this is even physical. And yet, it was God who decided it. Now, I know a lot of people are living on this planet and just want to deny that they think they have something to do with what happens on this planet. You know, we like to think so. But if you really, each time you flip the Bible and read it, think carefully, you realize we have nothing to do. Sure, we have a responsibility assigned to us, but that doesn't mean that we determine God's plan. So the point is that to argue that because Ishmael was the first son of Abraham, that he should be the one that will produce a prophet that the world needs, is to ignore everything that is written in the Bible concerning God's dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as I've just explained to you. So that's something that we were to respond to that first claim. So we come to the second claim. The second claim says that Muhammad was unlettered, didn't go to school, that's what it really means, while meditating in the cave of Hira at the age of 40, the angel Gabriel appeared before him and delivered the first divine revelation, quoting, say, "Read, in the name of thy Lord who created man." They say, he replied, "Ma ana bekarim," in other words, "I'm not learning." Now, in effect, this first claim is that Muhammad was an unlettered prophet mentioned in the Bible. That's the first, the second claim, that Muhammad was an unlettered or uneducated, illiterate prophet mentioned in the Bible. And notice, and I'm going to be reading, because when I responded to this, I use the verses or the versions that they use. Sometimes they use the King James version, sometimes they use some other thing. But this one, I've used King James version, the authorized version. So we read it. It's Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 12. See, you already have those handouts. That's why I gave it to you. You can look at the version that most of you have, the King James Version or the New American Standard. But if you look at that, this is how it goes in the authorized version, where they used to justify that he is the one that made this prophecy. It reads here, "And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, that he," and he said, "say it, I'm not learned." Now, that was their claim. They say, well, Muhammad, this is the man that entered into the cave unlearned, and the angel appeared to him and said, "Read this, I'm not learning." He said, well, that means he has fulfilled Isaiah 29, verse 12. Is it true? That's what we need to examine. Now, as we mentioned, it is dangerous to take a statement out of context. For when we do, we are only distorting that statement. This is precisely what is done with the above quoted verse in Isaiah 29. The verse quoted is a part of denouncement from the prophet Isaiah to people who have refused to listen to God's revelations that have come to them, not only by the prophet Isaiah, but by other prophets as well. Now, the sense of the indictment is that although the people have received God's word, they remain ignorant of what they have received. No, they've received God's word, all right, but they were ignorant. Therefore, the prophet compared their ignorance to two situations. The first situation is the ignorance of a learned person who, although being able to read, is unable to understand the content of a sealed letter that is handed to him. In other words, even though you are learned and I give you a letter and it's sealed, can you read what's inside it? He can't do that. That's the whole thing that he is dealing with. So in that chapter, verse 11 tells us that's what's going on. Verse 11 says, and I'm still going to use the King James Version for them anyway. Say, and the visions of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. So in one case, it's arguing, you can read, but the letter is sealed, so you don't know what's inside it. So if a person hands you a letter and it's sealed, you can read it. You remain ignorant of the content, even though you can read. But because he's unable to read or is uneducated, then the book is of no value to him. So it is this comparison that the prophet then addressed in verse 12. That is one that they have quoted. In effect, the prophet is saying that a person who cannot read a book given to him will remain ignorant despite possessing the information that he needs in a written form. So verse 12 of Isaiah 29 is in no way a prophecy concerning anyone, but instead is an indictment on a people who are ignorant because of failure to comply to God's word. Now, how anyone can take this passage and apply it to Muhammad is incomprehensible. Now, if this passage was to be applied to anyone, the Apostle John will have commented on it when he wrote concerning the astonishment of the Jews with regards to Jesus Christ's knowledge. And I'm referring to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 14. This would have been a perfect place for the Holy Spirit to have put the application of Isaiah 29:12 into our Lord if it was intended for a person, a prophet per se. Here it is, says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? In other words, he hasn't been to the famous universities of his time. So how did he possess this kind of knowledge? Now, if that passage that we quoted, that they used, applied to Christ even, John would have quoted it here. But he didn't. Which means it would be wrong to start interpreting that passage wrongly. But really, to understand the argument better, if you read that whole passage, that's as some of you now have in the NIV, it becomes clearer. Let me read it in the NIV, verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah. Reads this way. Isaiah 29:11 says, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words, sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer,
I can't. It is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please. He will answer, I don't know how to read. Now, but he say it makes it easier to go and say, well, that's referring to Muhammad because he said, I can read in the cave. But you see, it has nothing to do with even Christ. That's an indictment of the type that can be given to all of us living at the present time, that we do have this information given to us, but you are still ignorant of it. And that's what he was charging. So the truth remains that the passage quoted in verse 12 of the article I gave to you is not a prophecy that applies to any one individual or any prophet yet to come. Hence, to apply this passage to Muhammad is to ignore the context and make a deduction that is not warranted by facts or content of the passage. So that brings us to the third claim. The third claim, it says that Muhammad must be the prophet mentioned in the Hebrew Bible because he received the Quran over a 23-year period and often was in a trance in which his lips will quiver and he will recite the verses of the Quran with stammering lips. Furthermore, the scattering of the subjects, here a little, there a little, he wrote was a part of the indication that he was the prophet. How do they justify that? They say, well, that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 28 verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read it the way they had it in that pamphlet you have. He said, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to these people. Now the full text, I'm going to read it still from the King James Version. The full text in the King James Version reads this way, because they just didn't fill it all completely. But let me read the whole thing. It says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to these people. Now, before we examine this prophecy, though, the prophecy of Isaiah, we should note that the claim is really a very clever way of dealing with the difficulty of the scattering of the subjects in the Quran. Remember, I've told you, it's one of the most incomprehensible pieces of literature I've ever read. So this is their way of actually getting around it by saying a little here, a little there, even though they're scattered with no coherence to it. Now, which is, you know, the subject matter doesn't flow. Now, it doesn't flow, anything in the Quran doesn't flow like you would see in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. Furthermore, here's another fact that you have to remember. Quavering or stammering when a person speaks does not necessarily mean that the person is of God. It doesn't mean that. Take the example of the famous, around I think 16th or 17th century, famous case of the German woman by name Gottliebin Dittus, who was clearly demon possessed. Maybe in the study of the next one coming up, I might say a little bit about it if we deem it necessary at that point. But she would fall unconscious, this woman, when possessed by the demons, and then the demons will be speaking through her voice. Now, there are many cases of demon-possessed individuals who have spoken in stammering lips and quivering, and they quivered in the form of a trance. Now, you know, these things are rampant, except, you know, today we don't see much of this kind of thing. Not that they don't exhibit, but they do. Much of it in the United States, it's there. It's just that people chose to give it
psychotic man. But it does exist. There are a lot of people who are demon-possessed, and all of a sudden they start talking gibberish. And just, you know, flipping their hand in the air and, you know, doing all kinds of things. Well, so that the person stammers in, you know, falling down doesn't mean God has taken hold of him. Now that we have these two observations, let us then examine the actual quoted passage. To understand this prophecy, we must understand its background. The prophecy of Isaiah was given within the context of Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel and the unsuccessful invasion of Judah by Assyria. The prophet had been speaking to the people of Israel, warning them about not paying attention to God's word. As he warned them, some of the hearers were offended that the prophet spoke to them in a way which he did. They complained to the effect that he was treating them like infants and those who do not know anything about God's truth. That was their complaint. Now they complained also that they were being taught elemental principles of God's word as if they were children. That's what they were, how they were feeling. So they were complaining about us. So it is because they felt that they were being treated as children that we have the second half of verse 9 of Isaiah 28. Same them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now it is children who are weaned from milk that are taught using simple concepts as the people had complained. Now also, some of the drunkards and others only picked up a few of the words that the prophet had used. You know what I mean? Let me make it a little bit home so you understand. You know, sometimes you can be here and you sleep off and you go into sleep and you wake up and hear the next thing I say if you didn't hear what I said before. And you can make anything out of what I said because you didn't hear what preceded. So this is people when the stupor being drunk, they hear the prophet staggering. Sometimes they hear, some they don't hear. That's what is being talked about here. So the drunkards would then pick some parts of what the prophet said. And that's the reason why they hear a little and hear a little. So they began to mock the prophet in teaching them as if they were children. Now it is their mocking words that are reproduced then in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah. In other words, verses 9 and 10 are really quotation of the mockers that the prophet described later on in the 14th verse of the 28th chapter. Look at Isaiah 28 verse 14, because this is what he says. These are people he was talking about. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule these people in Jerusalem. These are the people, those who are mocking the prophet. Now the prophet, after quoting them, the mocking words of the people, then turned around and said to them, to the effect that, if they will not listen to God's word, then the next message they will hear will come through foreigners. That's what he's telling them. The prophet said, I'm giving you fine exposition of God. God has told me, you don't want to hear. You don't want to listen. You're going to hear. But the next time you hear God's message, it won't come from me or from any prophet. It will come from the lips of foreign people. Verse 11 says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to these people. Now the translation of the NIV captured the sense because they translated this verse this way. Very well then. In other words, since you don't want to listen, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to these people. Now the phrase stammering lips of the King James Version is translated from a Hebrew word that means stammering lips. But in reality, it means words which are unintelligible to the hearer, and so sound as if the speakers were stammering because you could not make make way of what they said. So it looked like they were just stammering. Now, so the use of this phrase implies that the hearers will be mocked by hearing language different from their own. So the phrase, another tongue, of course, refers to a strange language. Now, so this prophecy is to be fulfilled with regard to a specific people described as these people. That's what the prophet said, these people. Now, since the Bible must be interpreted within its context, these people refers to the Israelites. The question is whether or not this prophecy has been fulfilled. The answer is yes. It started being fulfilled when the Israelites heard the message of the sword of the Assyrians, who took them captives. What am I saying? Now God said, you listen to me, and they don't want to pay attention. Well, he sends soldiers to come over on them, take them captive. While they were suffering, they now start thinking about the true God that they had ignored. And that's we've said this many times. Human beings, we're very hard-headed and stubborn. And so sometimes God has to knock our head with pain of the type that no doctor will help you. Nothing will help you. You shake and it won't go away. And then you begin to think about that God. Why God does this? So that's what he started speaking to them with pain of the Assyrians. However, the greatest fulfillment of this prophecy was on the day of Pentecost, when Jews from all over the then known world gathered in Jerusalem, and the disciples of Jesus Christ were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they spoke to the Jews present in languages that were not really their own, but they are now living in those areas and now they speak those languages. Now, this fulfillment, of course, is in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 12. Now, you see, what we're saying is, even though these Jews, they've assembled in Jerusalem, they're going to hear a language spoken. Now, I think I make a good illustration of it. Now, just because somebody speaks the same language doesn't always mean they say things the same way. Now, you all know I speak English, but I don't speak, as writes a Southern draw or American accent. I don't do that. But most of you don't understand me in that respect. But of course, if you listen carefully, you do. So, just because somebody speaks English doesn't necessarily mean that he's speaking it the way you like to hear it. So that's what's going to happen here with the Jews. They're going to hear language in the places where they live. But the Jews in Jerusalem will not speak it the same way. But it still be the same thing they're saying. It just maybe they put the accent here and there. Okay. So with that, look at verse 5. It says, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Now remember who are speaking here? The Jews, who now live in other parts of the world where most of them were born and they speak those languages. Now they're hearing it coming from their own people who have never spoken that language. And that sounds strange sometimes to them. Verse 9 says, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of